Good morning. Hopefully you had a good Christmas. Anyone get everything they had on their Christmas list? What about most of it? What about absolutely none of it? All right, who here has already checked out of 2025 and is already living in 2026? Who has already taken down your decorations? We have some family friends who did it the afternoon of Christmas Day. Real bah humbug there. Some of you may have already moved on. Christmas is my favorite time of the year, so we're going to spending one more week considering the glories of the Incarnation this morning. Speaking of the Incarnation, I asked this question last year at one of our culture and theology seminars. I'll tell you beforehand, it's a bit of a trick question, so I won't have you raise your hand or shout it out, lest you be embarrassed, but think about how you would answer the question, in what city did Christ's incarnation take place? If you were thinking Bethlehem, you're wrong. That's incorrect. Didn't we just spend Christmas Eve walking through Micah 5 and the prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem? Yes, we did. So what do we mean by the incarnation didn't take place in Bethlehem? Well, there's a difference between the incarnation of Christ and the birth of Christ. Perhaps you've thought of that. Perhaps you haven't. But the word incarnate means taking on flesh or bodily form. We tend to associate the incarnation with Christmas, and rightly so. But the incarnation actually happened about 9 months before Christmas, given that the baby in the womb was fully human, and thus God had already taken on humanity. So technically, the incarnation actually takes place in Nazareth. That's when the Son of God first humbles himself by taking on humanity. As the great Herman Bavinck writes, the human nature formed in and out of Mary from the earliest moment of conception was united with and taken up into the person of the Son. So if you really want to understand the incarnation, you can't just skip over the conception. You can't skip over the Son of God's time in the womb. So we'll consider that this morning by going back to Luke 1. Now, typically, when the Christmas story is read from Luke, we tend to start at Luke 1:26 with the arrival of Gabriel, his appearance to Mary. But then after that, we kind of skip over the rest of chapter 1 in order to get to that famous passage in Luke 2, quoted in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, about a decree from Caesar Augustus. In fact, last year I did exactly that. I preached three Christmas sermons, including Christmas Eve. One was Luke 1, 26 through 38. Then I skipped into Luke 2, 1 through 7, and the third was Luke 2, 8 through 14. What about chapter 1, verses 39 through 80? That's a whole lot of biblical narrative to omit. It's mostly about John the Baptist, so we kind of just skip over it in telling the Christmas story. But as we'll see in our text today, there's actually quite a bit about Christmas that we can glean from verses 39 to 45. So let's pray, and we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray for those around you as well. That the Lord would open our eyes, that we would behold glorious things in his word, that we would see maybe the incarnation in a new way this morning. Would you pray for me? For boldness, for faithfulness. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to be challenged by your word and convicted by your word and changed by your word. And so pray that you would comfort us where we are afflicted, that you would afflict us where we are comforted, that we would find joy and hope in the message of the good news that our Savior has been born, that he has taken on flesh, and that we therefore have the hope of drawing near to you in confidence. So Bless now the reading and proclamation of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 40. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. We begin with this temporal marker. In those days, what days? The days described in the previous, what's called a pericope, a little section of the text. The days when Gabriel had appeared to Mary and had prophesied the virgin birth. In those days. And the phrase, with haste, show that there is an immediate response on Mary's part. In my house, we sometimes say that delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. That delayed obedience is better than perpetual disobedience, but neither is ideal. The proper faithful response is immediate obedience, and that's what Mary mirrors. In fact, that obedience will be hinted at later in the passage. Now, the passage doesn't tell us exactly why she goes with haste and immediacy. Whether Gabriel had told her to go, or she just somehow inferred it, we don't know. But we do know, at the very least, that Gabriel had referenced Elizabeth back in 136. He said, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So it's reasonable to conclude that Mary senses in this or in some unrecorded words of the angel a call to go and to visit her relative. Now, speaking of relative, that's a pretty generic Greek word that could cover myriad familial relations. Since Mary's associated with the tribe of Judah, and Elizabeth with the tribe of Levi, we aren't sure of the exact nature of their relationship, but for whatever reason, Mary thinks it's necessary to go and to visit this relative, so she ups and departs. Where she goes, Luke makes clear with a series of prepositions that kind of home in with greater precision. First, she goes into the hill country, and then she goes into a town of Judah, and then she goes into the house of Zechariah. Now, this is quite a journey from Nazareth all the way south of Jerusalem, anywhere from 70 to 100 miles, depending on the exact location and the exact route. It would have taken anywhere from 3 to 5 days. So while not quite as difficult as her later journey to Bethlehem when she was 9 months pregnant, this was still no quick sort of pop in because she was in the neighborhood. Not to mention the fact that the narrative doesn't mention anyone traveling with her. So we can at least infer that it's possible she makes the journey alone. If so, that would again stress the nature of her faithful obedience by raising the stakes and the danger and the discomfort of the voyage. But she and her relative have a shared interest. Both are experiencing miraculous motherhood. Elizabeth had conceived, though she was older and barren. Mary had conceived while a virgin. And even those miracles, the nature of those miracles, they hint at the respective importance of the children in their wombs. As a virginal conception is far more unbelievable and miraculous than that of an older woman, so the child born of Mary is infinitely more important than he who was born of Elizabeth. As John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John, he who comes after me ranks before me. It does so because he was before me, as we talked about on Christmas Eve. According to Christ's humanity, he is younger than John the Baptist, but according to his deity, he is eternal. We'll get to the theological implications shortly. For now, let's look at verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of those discussions that might be overlooked in discussions on the humanity of a fetus. Actually provide some helpful supplemental support to the Christian position on the sinfulness of murder, of life in the womb. For instance, notice the word that Luke uses. He calls it a baby. This is the same Greek word that will be used for baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloth and for the infants being brought to Jesus to bless in chapter 18. It's the same word because those are of the same essence, the same nature, the same type of being. One of the things we talked about in last year's Culture and Theology on abortion is that there is no logical distinction to be made between the ontology or the essential being of a child in the womb and a child which has been born. Any distinction, whether size, level of development, environment, or degree of dependency, is irrelevant to the discussion of human worth and value and essence, nature. In addition, notice the presumed humanity of the baby by virtue of his response. He leaps. In verse 44, this will be even clearer, that the leap is associated with joy, which is the response of a person, not an inanimate object, not an impersonal clump of cells. We'll come back to that later. First, take note of the word leaped. That's a relatively rare word. Only occurs three times in the New Testament, all of them in Luke, two of them here in this very passage. In the Septuagint, it occurs only a handful of times as well. Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It occurs a handful of times as well, including one which might actually be alluded to here. Look at Genesis 25, 22. It says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. That's a reference to Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb. The word translated struggled is actually the same in Greek as leaped in Luke. So again, there's a hint of the humanity of the unborn in Genesis, but also another subtle parallel. If you recall, the meaning of the struggle of these particular children in Genesis was ultimately tied to the fact that the older shall serve the younger. Think about how that also points to the nature of the relationship between John and Jesus. Though John is 6 months older than Jesus, he views himself in a subservient position to Jesus. As Esau would serve Jacob, though technically slightly older, so John would serve Jesus, though older. And so even in the womb, John is bearing witness to Jesus. He's in some small way acting out his mission, his role as the forerunner of Christ. This reminds me of what was said about the prophet Jeremiah in the first chapter of his book. Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Notice, even when John is in the womb, he's already functioning in some prophetic way to point, to direct attention to Jesus. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Even in the womb, he's foreshadowing that. You might then ask why. If John was so convinced of who Jesus is, if even from the womb he can sense it, why would he send word later in the Gospels asking if Jesus was the one or if they should wait for another? And the answer is that even prophets got confused. And especially since Jesus was not actually living up to the various Christological assumptions and expectations that have kind of accumulated over the centuries. He wasn't the kind of Christ. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. That's part of the nature of progressive revelation. How exactly he would fulfill all of the various Old Testament images was gradually revealed in his life and death and resurrection. So John leaps. And notice Elizabeth interprets that leap and sees Christological significance in that leap. She says that leap wasn't coincidental. It wasn't incidental. It means something. It's theologically significant. And we can trust her judgment when she makes that leap of judgment, given the fact that Luke says she's filled with the Spirit. That fits with a common Lucan emphasis throughout both his Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts has been called alternatively the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because in reality, it's not an either or. It's a both and. You should read it as a book about the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. And particularly in this section of Luke, we've seen this emphasis on the Spirit. For instance, in verse 15, it was said of John the Baptist, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Notice how that ties into what we're seeing in verse 41. You see, you have all the same elements. John the Baptist, womb, Holy Spirit. In verse 35, Gabriel had told Mary that the Spirit would come upon her to conceive Christ. In verse 67, John's dad, Zechariah, was filled with the Spirit. So the centrality of the Holy Spirit is being emphasized here. The fact that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit helps us to understand her utterances as an inspired interpretation of the movement of the unborn child. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit from the womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. And what's the Spirit's role throughout the Gospels? To bear witness to Jesus. The same way that Jesus' role is to bear witness to the Father, the Spirit's role is to bear witness to Jesus, to testify to His glory. How did Elizabeth know? You've heard of a gender reveal. This is more than that. The Spirit reveals to her something of the significance of this child. This is like an ontology reveal, an essence reveal. And so being filled with the Spirit, she begins to speak. Look at verse 42. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." How many of you grew up Catholic? Quite a few of you. Probably see a little bit of the Hail Mary here in this passage. You forget all the first few lines. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. The phrase full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace, that comes from earlier in Luke 1, where Gabriel addresses her as, O favored one, or O you who have been graced. The rest of the opening lines of the Hail Mary come from this passage in Luke. This is one of those accretions whereby over the years, a cult of Mariolatry has arisen in the Catholic Church. Now, thankfully, the Pope recently declared Mary is no longer to be thought of as a co-mediator. There are still a number of problematic doctrines associated with Mary, dogmas that have built up over the centuries, including the Immaculate Conception, the idea that she was born without any stain of original sin, her annunciation into heaven, the idea that she was assumed bodily into heaven, and her perpetual virginity, that even after giving birth, that she remained a virgin. We'll see another one of these hinted at later in the passage. We'll come back to that. But kind of like a snowball that gathers snow as it rolls down a hill. So the understanding and veneration of Mary has snowballed over the centuries in the Catholic Church. We'll talk about this quite a bit next year at our Culture and Theology on Roman Catholicism. And unfortunately, sometimes the Protestant response has been to swing the pendulum too far in the other direction. Reminds me of a friend I once had who would always take the contrarian position on anything popular. For instance, rather than just say, I don't like the Beatles, or even something like, I think the Beatles were kind of overrated, he would say something like, the Beatles were the worst band ever. It's preposterous, right? Even Creed and Nickelback aren't the worst ever. If he didn't like a book, it was the worst ever. Everything was either everything or nothing, the best or the worst. He didn't do nuance. That's unfortunately how some Protestants treat Mary. We hear this Catholic veneration. We hear this almost worship of Mary, all of this dogma of Mariolatry that has grown up. And so we swing the pendulum too far in the other direction. What we see in this passage is that she is afforded honor. There is a blessing that is attached to bearing the Savior. That honor doesn't rise to veneration or worship, as is sometimes found in Catholicism. That doesn't mean we completely remove all honor. The fact that Catholics make too much of her doesn't mean we should make too little. Let's see what Elizabeth's cry does and doesn't entail. She says, "Blessed are you among women." Catholics say that means she is blessed beyond all other women, the most blessed woman ever. That's not really what the passage is saying. In fact, we see this phrase in other places referred to other women. It functions almost proverbially for significant women in Israel's history. For example, in Judges 5, we read this. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. If you recall from Judges, Jael had just nailed Sisera to the floor, literally. So God used her to deliver the people of Israel from oppression. Then in the apocryphal book of Judith, it says this, Then Uzziah said to her, "O daughter, you are blessed by the Most High God above all other women on earth. And blessed be the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, who has guided you to cut off the head of the leader of our enemies." Again, Judith is functioning as a deliverer. And how does she deliver the people? By striking the head of the enemies. Same thing that Jael did. So now Mary is also bearing one who would deliver Israel. How? By cutting off the head of the serpent. "You will strike his heel and he will crush your head," as Genesis 3 says. So is Mary blessed? Absolutely. She is special. She is chosen. She is a distinct vessel of God's deliverance. Don't take that too far, though. In fact, when Jesus has a chance to emphasize the extent of his mother's blessedness, he actually redirects the attention away from her. Look at Luke 11, 27 through 28. "As he," that's Jesus, "said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Again, is Jesus saying, "My mom's worthless. She's the worst. There's nothing special about her at all. She's not blessed in any sense." Of course not. She is blessed. She is special. But he is warning us against undue elevation and emphasis. Status in the kingdom is not based on birthright or genealogy or progeny. It's based on hearing and keeping the word. If anything, that might be what we should most admire in Mary, the fact that she believed and obeyed. We'll see that emphasized shortly. Let's look at 43 through 44. Elizabeth, still speaking, she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Sorry, mountain cedar is really messing with me. Questions play a significant role in the opening of Luke's gospel. Notice that question here. But going back, Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, asked a question of Gabriel, the angel, and struck mute as a result, Luke 1:20. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah asked a question, and he struck as a result. On the other hand, Mary asked a question a few verses later. There's no judgment. There's an explanation why. Because her question was one of clarification, not disobedience, not disbelief. And that fits with the same theme you see elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in Romans 9, Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Or in the book of Job, where Job puts God in the dock and questions him, and God's response is to rebuke Job by means of putting him on the defensive. My point is that not all questions are the same. Parents know this. A child screaming, "Why?" after you tell them to take out the trash is much different from a child that takes out the trash and then humbly, gently asks why they had to take it out today since they had to do so yesterday and the day before. Some questions are accusatory, some are inquisitory, some are presumptuous, others merely curious. Reminds me, Pastor Vodi Bakum recently passed away. His response when someone asked him, "If God is so powerful and so good, how come bad stuff happens?" Vodi's response was, "I'm not going to answer that until you ask it correctly." That would obviously offend the questioner. Vodi would eventually say, "The right question is, how on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said yesterday and not kill me in my sleep?" That's the right question. That's the question of a humble heart. See, some questions imply pride, others imply humility. Elizabeth's question here is an example of the latter. How or why does she get the privilege of hosting the mother of our Lord? If you've been paying attention to Pastor Ed's ongoing sermon series on the deity of Christ over the past 2 years, you're familiar with the fact that the word Lord or Kyrios in Greek is pregnant with theological significance. The term can just mean master, but since it was the term that is often used to translate the divine name Yahweh, Lord often means God. We don't know exactly which Elizabeth meant. This may be one of those cases where she speaks better than she knows. But in hindsight, we know that Jesus' lordship isn't just an honorific title. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean Jesus is God. And that leads to another Roman Catholic accretion. Once again, we need to remove the centuries of buildup without stripping the original paint. In addition to the Immaculate Conception and the Annunciation of Mary into heaven and the perpetual virginity of Mary, the fourth Marian dogma is that she is, in Greek, Theotokos. She's the Mother of God. Now, surprisingly, this is actually something that Protestants and Catholics can kind of agree on. Should we use the term Mother of God for Mary? I think it's probably much too confusing because of the centuries of Roman Catholic misusage. But we should at least agree with the original meaning of the term. Calling Mary the Mother of God actually comes from an early Christological debate over something called Nestorianism, which teaches that Jesus was not two natures in one person, but rather that he was two persons. And according to this, Mary was the mother of the human person only. Now, we did an entire theological quipping class on Christological heresies, why this is important. You can go back if you want more on that. But suffice to say that the title Theotokos came out of that debate. In fact, Theotokos, Mother of God, became a shibboleth for orthodoxy. It was basically a way for Christians to confess that they agreed the person who was in the womb of the Virgin Mary was indeed God, not merely a human person who later became God in some sense. If you deny that the child in Mary's womb was God, you've stumbled into heresy. So in that sense, she is the Mother of God. So if that's what someone means when they say Mary is Theotokos, Mother of God, we should unashamedly agree. But since most people don't know all of that theological, historical background, since there's a huge potential for misunderstanding, I think it's generally best to avoid the term. Now back to Elizabeth in Luke 1. It's obvious she does not think that Jesus is just some average Joe. She doesn't take this visit as an everyday insignificant matter. She knows this is special. She knows he is special. But just how special? That she probably doesn't grasp at this point. In fact, even the disciples, after 3 years of ministry with Jesus, directly with him, spending hour upon hour upon hour upon hour with him, even when he's resurrected, they're still confused. But she knows something is happening. She infers that by the Spirit as she reflects upon the significance of her own child leaping in her womb. And not just leaping, but leaping for joy. This too is significant because joy is another theme connecting the ministries of John the Baptist with Jesus. When Gabriel tells the birth of John, he says in Luke 1:14, "You will have joy and gladness." Many will rejoice at his birth. When the angel appears to shepherds in the field, he says in Luke 2:10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And later, Jesus will say in a series of beatitudes or blessings in chapter 6, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." So this joy of the baby, John the Baptist, functions yet again as a sign of his ministry to point to the joy found in the one to whom he points. Kind of like we've been talking about with typology, where there's shadows and there's substance. The joy of John the Baptist is a shadow pointing to the substance of the joy that is Jesus. John's joy is a signpost pointing to the source of our own. John's joy, like John's baptism, is transient. It's temporal. Christ is eternal. Let's keep going. Last verse, verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We mentioned before the contrast between Zechariah's response and Mary's response. Zechariah asks a question, Mary asks a question. Zechariah is struck mute, Mary is blessed. Zechariah is disciplined by means of being unable to speak because of his unbelief, whereas Mary is commended for her faith. Looking at her response, in verse 38, we read this, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Notice that's immediately before today's passage picks up. We started in verse 39, that's verse 38. So the very next verse, after saying, "Let it be to me according to your word, I am servant of the Lord," the very next verse says she goes to visit Elizabeth. As mentioned earlier, there's this emphasis on faith and obedience. This passage holds up that faith and obedience as something to emulate. Yes, Mary is not someone to venerate, but she is someone to emulate. She is an example of what faith in action looks like. In her context, in her circumstance, her faith had feet. It went. She's an example of what it means to trust the Lord in spite of all the potential obstacles. Bearing a child as a virgin isn't just implausible or unlikely. It's impossible. And yet she believes it. She believes the angelic words of verse 37, where he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." She believes that the word would be fulfilled. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That word "fulfilled," by the way, is from the same root as what is translated to "tetelestai." It is finished on the cross. It's the same word or same root as what's translated "perfection" in Hebrews. It means she believes it will be accomplished. This mirrors what Jesus will later say, that the scripture must be fulfilled. There's something about it. There's something about the nature of God's word. It must be fulfilled. It can't not be fulfilled because God can't lie. That's the nature of God's promises. We've talked about that quite a bit in Hebrews. When we make promises, they can fail to pan out for multiple reasons. First, we could be lying. I know none of you would ever lie, but it's at least theoretically possible we could be lying. And we know not only does God not lie, but Scripture says God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Indeed, God is the very definition of truth, so his promises can never falter on the basis of some sort of character default on God's part. But there's another reason our promises might fall short, and that relates to our limitations, our finiteness. I might have every intention of fulfilling a promise, and yet a single car accident or phone call or diagnosis can render my promise void. But once again, God is not subject to that problem. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. So God's promises never fail. The question is, do we believe them? And that belief is measured biblically by means of action. As James says, faith without works is dead or useless. Truth isn't just cognitive assent. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's active movement. Notice Mary believes the word spoken to her and she gets up. She leaves the comforts and the conveniences of her home. And likewise, Joseph believes the word and he agrees to marry a woman, though her pregnancy is suspect and seemingly scandalous. And his life would be plagued by that scandal. He's taking on that scandal. So what should we do in response to this passage? Well, I'm going to suggest one theme in particular. Earlier we talked about how the word "Lord" often means God. So "Mother of my Lord" could be an implicit evidence for the deity of Christ. Not all scholars agree that that is Elizabeth's or even Luke's intent. I want to suggest, though, there is something deeper below the surface. Something I had never seen until I was studying this passage this week. And that is a relationship between this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I don't expect you to have 2 Samuel memorized. But you're probably familiar with the story once I start telling it. It involves something called the Ark of the Covenant. Long before Indiana Jones found the Ark, the U.S. placed it in that secret storage facility. A guy named Joshua placed it in Shiloh, where it stayed for a couple of centuries until the Israelites were losing a battle with the Philistines. So they decided to treat that ark like a something magic, like a totem. They decided to entice Yahweh to fight on their side by bringing the ark to the front lines, as if they could manipulate God. Obviously, God can't be manipulated like that, so he allows the ark to be captured by the Philistines. That said, his wrath burned against the Philistines, so they eventually had enough of the plagues, and they sent it back to Israel. That all occurs in 1 Samuel. Then in 2 Samuel, when David arises as king, he goes to retrieve the ark. You might recall a man named Uzzah touches the ark, and he's struck dead. And this then begins a series of parallels between what we read in Luke 1 and what we read in 2 Samuel. For instance, look at 2 Samuel 6, 9. We'll put it up on the screen. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" This bears at least some similarity, especially if you look at the Greek of the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Old Testament. Bears some similarity to Elizabeth's question in Luke 1:43, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That in and of itself doesn't suggest much of a parallel, but there's more. Next, look at 2 Samuel 6:11. "The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Notice the amount of time that's referenced, 3 months. Now check out Luke 1:56. "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Now again, two events don't make a pattern necessarily. That could be a coincidence. Let's keep going. When you read 2 Samuel, you notice multiple uses of the word blessed. The same word is emphasized in Luke, as we've seen. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." But wait, there's more. Look at Luke 1:42. Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry. I think this is what pushed me over the edge to thinking, I think there's something here. I think we're intended to see this pattern. You can disagree with me. That particular Greek word translated exclaimed, it's what's called a hapax legomenon in the New Testament, which means it's a word that only occurs once. That said, it occurs 5 times in the Septuagint. Again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In every single instance in which that particular verb is used, every single instance, that verb is used of people's exultant response in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Literally, every single use of the verb in the Septuagint occurs in connection with the Ark. In addition to all of this, these stories are both taking place in the hill country of Judah. Taken all together, I think it's a pretty strong case. There is some allusion or analogy between the two stories, whether intended by Luke or intended by Elizabeth or intended by the Spirit. I don't know. Some Roman Catholics take it too far, certainly in suggesting that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant. That's the way that Roman Catholicism would take this. But there's at least a sense in which there is some accuracy there. She is, after all, the vessel in which the very presence of God dwells. The problem is that the proper response was not to worship the vessel, but the one who dwells within the vessel. If you recall, within the Ark of the Covenant, there were 3 items. We'll read that in a couple of months when we get to Hebrews 9:4. It says this: "Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the new covenant." Now, I want you to notice how those 3 items, the urn of manna, Aaron's staff, and the 10 commandments, the tablets of the covenant, notice how those 3 items all parallel the person of Jesus Christ. According to John 6, he is the true manna. He is the true bread of God. He is even born in Bethlehem, which is Hebrew for house of bread, Bethlehem. So he is the true manna. He's also a new law, a new covenant. We've been talking about that quite a bit in Hebrews. We'll explore it in depth next year. Whereas the Ark of the Covenant bore the Word of God inscripturated, Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. So he's the manna, he's the covenant. The Ark also contained the rod of Aaron. Who is Aaron? He's the original high priest. So Christ represents a new priesthood that replaces Aaron, a perpetual priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as we've talked about a lot in Hebrews. Again, I'm not sure how much of this Luke intended, but I think it's clear the Spirit intended at least some sort of parallel here so that we would see the echoes and hints and whispers. As Augustine said, the Old Testament is the new concealed, but the New Testament is the old revealed. In 2026, as we get back into Hebrews, we'll think quite a bit about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the propitiatory sacrifices. But for today, I want us to consider one of the implications of Christ as the fulfillment of this Ark typology. He is the one in whom the presence of God fully and finally dwells. We've talked about a lot about typology, that shadow and substance. Christ is the fulfillment of what it means for God to dwell among us. And as we draw that analogy between Christ and the ark, we always note there is similarity but also dissimilarity. There's comparison but also contrast. So there is this one stark contrast. Again, back in 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah is struck dead for daring to touch the ark. Though his intentions, his motivations seem to be well-intentioned. After all, the ark seems to be falling. But he's immediately executed for his presumption. As we talked about a few weeks back, the old covenant, the temple, the ark, the holy of holies, the sacrifices, all of those things symbolize the holiness and transcendence of God. It was all designed to communicate the infinite distance between God and man. The division and separation by various courts and curtains and elaborate procedures. Like a sign in someone's yard that says, trespassers will be shot, or no trespassing, or this home protected by Smith and Wesson. You're communicating, visitors aren't welcome. That's what the old covenant symbolized. But in the new, in the new covenant, in the New Testament, in Christ, we see his imminence. Not just his transcendence, but his imminence. As we've seen over the past few weeks of Hebrews, we've seen an invitation to come, to see, to taste. Unlike Uzzah, to touch even, to draw near. That's what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what it means when we say, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Curtain is torn, the ark is opened, the dwelling place of God is with man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you've made provision for us to be reconciled to you. And you invite us to draw near. And so all of the objective realities of why we can't draw near have been dealt with in Christ. You've dealt with our sin. You've dealt with our uncleanliness. You've made provision for your holiness and our unrighteousness by imputing the righteousness of your Son to us and uniting us to yourself in him. And so now all that keeps us from coming are our subjective obstacles, Lord. Our fear, our shame. And so I pray that you would gently help us, Lord. God, that you would compel us to come, to draw near, that that might be a resolution for us as a church in the coming year, that we would be a people who would draw near in full confidence that you are for us and you are with us. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. showing steadfast love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations. Help us, we pray, with hope and expectation in Christ.